Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We're really moving through it at a rapid pace. We're up to verse 4 of chapter 1. And just tearing it up. And I think we'll probably pick up a little bit once we get through 4. But, you know, my style is topical exposition. And when you're dealing with a verse like this, there's a lot of stuff in there. And you don't want to miss any of it. So we looked last time at verses 2 and 3, which presented the excellencies of Christ in a sevenfold manner. Now, beginning at verse 4 and going to the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. That's the whole focus of these verses here, from 4 all the way down to 14. Now, this may be the most difficult portion of the entire letter, not so much from a theological point of view, but from a technical point of view. The author cites the Old Testament 7 times, and there are many difficulties here. Some of the Old Testament texts are difficult to determine, and one cited here is not even found in your Bible. The section is not only difficult technically, but it's also deep. These verses are meat. Now, the spiritual condition of the Hebrews, I think, is parallel to the spiritual condition of many today. They were being tempted to give up their Christian witness. And what they needed, and what many need today, was a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to be encouraged as they realized who Christ was. So in this section, the author shows us the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now you might ask, well, why a contrast between Jesus Christ and angels? Well, the design of the Spirit in the epistle is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ far above every name and dignity. In the next section of this book, which begins at chapter 3, he shows the superiority of Christ over Moses. But to have started with Moses would have not been to have gone back far enough. For Moses, the mediator, received the law by the disposition of angels. Acts 7:53 says, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, several texts of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, indicate to us that angels were employed in the giving of the Mosaic law. Now, remember, the whole study of Hebrews is a contrast in covenants. And he is trying to show those Christians the superiority of the new covenant over the old. So to go back, and first thing he's got to do is deal with the angels, because the old covenant was given by angels. They mediated the covenant. They served as mediators through which the law was given. For example, in Deuteronomy 33:2, it says, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints. From the right hand came a fiery law for them." Now, Young's literal translation says, "And he hath come with myriads of holy ones." And the holy ones in this text is a reference to angels. Galatians 3:19 says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward. Thus the glory of Jehovah at Sinai," or the beginning of the Mosaic covenant, "was an angelic one. Now the gospel had not been mediated by a display of angelic beings, so they may be tempted to view Christ and Christianity as inferior to the old covenant." The old covenant had angels. The new covenant didn't. Now, the Jews regarded angels as the most excellent of all God's creatures, and rightly so. Is it any different in our culture? I mean, there's a lot of talk about angels today in our culture. Bestseller lists regularly have popular titles about angels. Bookstores have whole sections devoted to angels. On TV, Patty Duke hosted an NBC special called Angels, The Mysterious Messengers. Michael Landon starred for 5 years as an angel sent to earth to assist mortals in Highway to Heaven. And CBS currently has a series in the same vein on Saturday nights called Touched By, or I think it's Sunday nights now, Touched By an Angel. Hillary Clinton has a gold angel pin that she wears on days when she needs help. According to Time Magazine, CNN poll, 69% of American adults believe in the existence of angels. 46% believe they have their own guardian angel. And almost one-third, 32%, say they have at one time or another personally felt an angelic presence in their life. If you ever been to an Ernest Angley concert? Yeah, concert, show, whatever. Very big, I mean, that's all he talks about. Angels, angels, angels. Well, if there is such a thing as a universal idea, one that cuts across culture and religious barriers common throughout the centuries, it's the belief in angels. Not only do Christians, Jews, and Muslims have angels, but Buddhists, Hindus have them too. Winged figures appear in primitive Sumerian carvings, Egyptian tombs, and Assyrian beliefs. Angels litter the metaphysical landscape from ancient times to the present. Well, if you remember a few years back, the nation was startled when Nancy Reagan was reported to be influencing her husband's decision on the basis of advice obtained by an astrologer. Perhaps what is even more startling is to realize that pastors preaching to evangelical congregations today may very well be addressing some, if not many, in their audience who are worshiping angels. And you say, how so? Well, there may be some here who consulted their horoscope before coming to church. Some teenagers may be involved in experiments with Ouija boards or channeling to obtain guidance in important decisions. Perhaps someone has already accepted the teaching of reincarnation as the explanation of what happens to humans after death. As many know, the New Age movement of the last 20th century encourages such teaching, calling fallen angels avatars or spirit guides. Their human devotees practice channeling or mediumistic activities, offering to awaken hidden powers within men and women, which will help them fulfill their greatest possibility. So angels are not just something that were very prevalent at the time of the New Testament and something held very dear to the Jews. In our culture also, angels have a big place. And with all this confusion in our day about angels, let's take a brief moment to look at the Word of God and see what we can learn from the Bible about angels. I'd like to do a jaywalking series and go out in the street and just talk to people about angels and see what they had to say about them. I think it'd be very interesting, some of the responses we might get. Let's look at a little angelology this morning. You know, there are 273 references to angels in the Bible. And what does the Bible say about angels? What can we learn about them? Well, first of all, the term angel is derived from the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. Angelos and the Hebrew equivalent, malach, which also means messenger, are the two most common terms used to describe this class of being. In general, in texts where an angel appears, the task is to convey the message or do something on behalf of God. So whenever you read about an angel, they're bringing a message or they're doing something for God. That's the idea. They're messengers. Now, since the focus of the text is on the message, the messenger is rarely described in detail. Thus, the divine emissary may or not be some sort of supernatural being. There's times when the word messenger or angel appears. It's just a human messenger delivering a message. He's a messenger of God. There's other times when it is clearly a supernatural messenger. We have to determine that from the text. Another set of terms used to describe angels focuses not on the angels as mediators between God and us, but on God's heavenly entourage. Terms such as sons of God, holy ones, and heavenly hosts seem to focus on angels as celestial beings. And such, these various worship God, they attend God's throne, or comprise God's army. These terms are used typically in context emphasizing the grandeur, power, and mighty acts of God. Now, a third category of heavenly beings is that of winged angels, cherubim and seraphim. They make their most memorable appearances in the visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah. Cherubim function primarily as guards or attendants of the divine throne. They are placed as armed guards at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They stand there with the flaming sword, if you remember, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. And those cute, cuddly little pictures of chubby little cherubs do not reflect the biblical image. And when we were in the plane crash, we had a news crew come out the next day to interview us, Rich and I, and who else was there? Nathan, was Nathan there? Nathan wasn't there, was he? No, he wasn't there for the interview. Pete, Rich and I. And They came out and they interviewed us, and they kept saying, what do you think? And we kept taking it to the Scripture and to the Lord. Well, the Lord was really with us, you know. And were you guys all scared? Were you screaming? No, we had all confidence. We were just praying quietly because the Lord, you know, we tried to get it. As soon as we talk about the Lord, they try to shift the subject. You know, we just kept saying the Lord every other word, though, so no matter what they cut out, they're going to have the Lord in there a little bit. But then they finished the broadcast. My wife has these little chubby little cherub figures that sit on the TV set, and they focused in on that little chubby little thing at the end, and they said, whatever happened, they had a divine presence with them. And I'm like, they got to end showing this chubby little cherub there like that. Because of that statue there, that little fat guy kept us safe during the crash, you know. But people have a big emphasis on those type of things. Seraphim appear only in Isaiah's vision, and there attend God's throne and offer praises. Now, all three categories present us with heavenly beings in service to God. That's what angels are. They're heavenly beings in service to God. The text may focus on the service done or on the God served, but rarely on the servants themselves. As a result, we're left with a multitude of questions about angelic hosts, because the Bible doesn't just focus on them. It focuses on what their message were or the God they're taking the message for. It doesn't give us a lot of information when it comes to them. So let's ask some questions here. Well, where did angels come from? Well, the Bible does not say other than to affirm that God is the only one who is eternal. So angels must therefore be created beings. They are not ghosts, nor are they spirits of the dead. You don't die and become an angel. I mean, that's a common myth today. When you die, you become an angel. You people are not going to be angels, okay? You're saints, all right? But you will not be angels. And they don't spend their time trying to earn their wings. Like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. No place in Christian theology do we find any reference to human beings becoming angels. We don't become angels. They are a different class of beings. Man is a wonderful creation, higher than the animals. Now, some today would even want to argue that. And any other material creation in this world. But there are created beings even higher than man, and that are angels. Now, look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 there. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. Now Jesus, in his humiliation, when he became a man, was made lower than the angels. Thus man is in a lower status than angels. Now from the earliest times, angelic ministration had been a chief instrument of divine power and a medium of communication. God used angels to speak to men. Let's go back to Genesis 19. You see here an account of some angels that visited Lot. Remember, the focus here is on the message, so we just have to try to glean what we can from these texts about the angels. Genesis 19:1 says, now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, what did he perceive these men to be? Somehow he understood that they were worthy of his worship, I guess. Look at chapter 19 and verse 10. This goes on in the story where if you are familiar with the story, he invites these angels to stay with him because it's a wicked town. He doesn't want them staying out in the street. The town is full of sodomites. Verse 10 says, but the men reached their hands and pulled Lot into the house. They're in Lot's house. They pull Lot into the house. Lot's out there trying to negotiate with the sodomites, you know, trying to say, hey, leave these angels alone. Take my daughter, whatever. And verse 11 says, and he shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So here we see that these angels have supernatural power. They literally blind all these sodomites. And the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughter, and whomever you have in this city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So they are messengers of God, and they have come here to destroy this city. So angels are messengers of destruction in some sense. Also, angels are used by God in answering prayers. We see this in the book of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel was praying, and then in Daniel 9:21 it says, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, 'O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill and understanding.'" So Gabriel comes to in answer to a prayer that Daniel is making. You know, angels are also used in the Bible in delivering saints from danger. In Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel's in the lion's den, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Another, in the New Testament, we also see angels used in the deliverance of people. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Herod had taken Peter, put him in prison. He had beheaded James, and then he took Peter and stuck him in prison. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, we see this account. Acts 12:6 says, "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And they were past the first and the second guard posts. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from them." So here this angel comes, his chains fall off, the doors automatically open, and he walks out of the jail. The angel is used in the deliverance here of Peter. In addition, they not only minister to the saved, but they minister to the unsaved by announcing judgment and carrying it out. Now we saw that with Lot. The angels were used as judgment. We'll look down at Acts 12:23. Speaking of Herod, it says, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died." That's interesting. He was eaten by worms and then he died. That doesn't sound like a pleasant death, does it? Most people, you think of the worms coming after they're dead. It says, "Eaten by worms and he died." Now, what do these angels look like? What do they look like? Anybody got an idea? Ah, thank you. They are men, okay? Sink that in your brain. Angels, forever, for always, are men. I get so frustrated at Christmas time because every angel you see is a little feminine, little woman, you know? Wings flying around with a pretty white dress on. Where's that in the Bible? They're men. They're men. Now, only cherub and seraphim are represented with having wings. But often in the Old Testament, angels appear as ordinary men. I mean, remember, we just read the account in Sodom. I mean, all the Sodomites wanted these two angels. They said, "Hey, new guys in town, you know?" And they were all after these angels because they looked like men. If they looked like women, they wouldn't have wanted them. They wanted them because they were men. Now, sometimes, however, the uniqueness is evident as they do things that appear in a fashion that is clearly non-human. I mean, when they smote all those people with blindness, it's obvious that they had some kind of power there. The brilliant white appearance common in the New Testament angel is not a feature that was seen too often in the Old Testament image. Angels are spirit beings that are capable of appearing in human form. And we already saw that in Genesis 19, they can appear in human form. We don't understand a lot, but they are spirit beings, we know that, yet they can take on human form, they can enter our realm, so to speak, our world, and appear in human form. Matthew 28:3-4 says, speaking of an angel, "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men." So they saw this angel, and it was like, you know, on touched by an angel, they started glowing. And all of a sudden they realized they're angels, and there was a fear there because of that. Now this text that we just read in Matthew 28 describes an angel who appeared at the scene of Christ's resurrection. And notice that it says his in referring to the angel. Angels always appear as men. The masculine pronoun is always used to speak of them. Angels are most often represented in our culture as women. But in the Bible, they're men. Now, is that a big deal? I don't know. But, you know, if the Bible's important, then they're men. All right? So at Christmas time, just get some G.I. Joe figures and hang them on a tree. All right? And when people say, what are those? Say, those are angels. Okay? They're big, tough men who are protecting the garden of God. All right? I mean, hey, if they can come up with little, you know, delicate ladies with wings, then we can hang G.I. Joes on the tree and say, hey, they're guardians of the throne of God. They're men. They're men who caused fear in the people who came about them. All right? As far as we can tell, all angels were created simultaneously. I mean, God, when God created, he created a myriad of angels. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So God created the angels. And according to Matthew 22, they are unable to procreate. I mean, angels don't marry and have little angels. Okay? God created the angels. He created them at one time. Matthew 22:28 says, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. That to me is the clearest indication of what it'll be like in heaven. What we will be like in heaven. I mean, it's probably one of the few verses, if not the only verse, that really gives us some insight into what we'll be like in heaven. We'll be like the angels. So if you want to know what heaven will be like for you, then you just study out what you see about the angels, because that's what it says we're going to be like. Now, will we have the ability to appear in this earth? Angels do, but I don't know if God will allow us that opportunity. All right, so there are no little angels. The number of the angels has not changed since they were originally created. Although the number of them, a great number of them, have fallen. Now, the fallen angels have become demons. Nowhere does the Scripture indicate that they can die or be made extinct. They do not decrease or increase. Even after a numberless host of them fell with Satan in Revelation 12:4, there are still an innumerable host of holy angels. Revelation 5:11 says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, you can't count them. It's innumerable angels around the throne of God. And God made them all with unique identities. Each angel is a direct creation of God, standing in an immediate personal relationship with the Creator who made him. According to Mark 13:32 and Jude 6, the unfallen angels have a special abode in heaven. Mark 13:32 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. So people often ask, are there beings in other parts of the universe? Yes. Angelic beings. They inhabit the universe. Now sometimes angels have names, such as Michael. He's the head of the armies of heaven. Gabriel. He is a messenger angel. And Lucifer is Satan, the fallen angel. One of the biggest questions people have regarding angels are, do we have guardian angels? Do we have guardian angels? Lots of folks believe we do. You know, the passage in Psalm 91 suggests that the answer is yes, we have guardian angels. It says this, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. And then there's Jesus' comment in Matthew 18:10. It says, take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels constantly see the face of my Father in heaven. So, do we have guardian angels? The Scripture seems to indicate there are. What is their function? What do they do for us? I don't know. They guard, I guess. They just kind of hang around there in the unseen world, protecting us, in a sense. The biggest hazard in all this fascination with angels is that it can take people's focus off of God, the God who created these ministering agents in the first place, the one who loves us so much that he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Twice the angel messenger in Revelation tells John, do not worship me. I am a fellow servant with you and with your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Then he says this, worship God. And that's the whole focus here that we have to understand. The angels in our culture have become objects of worship. God is the creator of these angels. We're to worship him and him alone. Well, the Jews believed that angels were God's senate. and that God never did anything without first asking the angels. Of course, this would mean that God was not omniscient. If he had to ask the angels anything, it must mean he didn't know something. When in Genesis 1:26 it says, "Let us make man in our image," the Jews believed that God was speaking of his angelic senate in the word us. Well, we believe he's referring to the Trinity there. It's a dialogue going on in the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. The Jews thought that it was, well, referring to angels, God's holy senate. Thus, the Jews esteemed angels more highly than man. To be told that Messiah himself, God the Son incarnate, had become a man, made him in their eyes inferior to angels. Well, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is a man, then he's inferior to the angels. Angels were supremely exalted in the Jewish mind. So if the writer of Hebrews is to present to them that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, then he'll have to show them that Christ is better than the angels. And that becomes his purpose in Hebrews 1:4-14. The theme of this section is found in verse 4. Jesus Christ is better than angels. Look at Hebrews 1:4. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now the word "better" here is from the Greek word kritron, which is a comparative. It is used 13 times in Hebrews, beginning here in verse 4. Christ is better than angels. Hebrews also says we have better things, 6:9. Better person than Abraham, 7:7. Better hope, 7:19. Better covenant, 7:22. Better promises, 8:6. Better sacrifices, 9:23. Better possessions, 10:34. Better country, 11:16. Better resurrection, 11:35. Better things, 11:40 and 12:24. Hebrews has been called the better than epistle. Rob, would you repeat those references for me, please? You got them all down? Hebrews is the better than epistle, and that's the whole stressor. He's trying to tell us the new covenant is better than the old. Verse 4 is the theme or the text, and the remainder of the chapter is the sermon, so to speak, or the explanation and application. In verses 5 through 13, which we'll look at next time, he gives us 7 Old Testament quotations which cite the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 14, we have his final argument. Well, let's examine the text of verse 4. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels." The words "having become" are from the Greek word genomai, a word the meaning of which is in contrast to that of poieo, which means to make. Poieo means to construct or fashion something out of existing materials, but genomai is used of the universe coming into existence. It means to become. The Son became better than the angels, inferring that at one time he was lower than the angels. And we already saw that. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory." If Jesus Christ is God, and we saw clearly last time in verse 3 that he is God, how can he be lower than the angels when he created the angels? Well, one of the first prerequisites for a spiritual workman, one who need not be ashamed, is that he must prayerfully aim at rightly dividing the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And unless we rightly divide or clearly distinguish between what is said of Jesus Christ in his essential being and what is predicated of him in his theanthropic person, we're going to make error. By his essential being is meant what he always was and must ever remain as God the Son. By his incarnation, he became the God-man, the theanthropic person. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 1. John 1 gives us the incarnation, the enfleshment, where God the Son took on human flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And what beginning was this? Forever. Forever and always, Jesus Christ existed. You want to think about that just for a little bit? There never was a time he started. He always was. Always, God was there. What was he doing? Just enjoying fellowship in the Trinity? He was always there. And I'll tell you, if you think about it too long, you'll hurt something. Okay? He always existed. Eternality. You know, I can almost comprehend the fact that we'll have no end, you know, that we'll just go on. But to comprehend the fact that there was no beginning, I had a beginning, so I can't understand not having a beginning. But God always was there. He always was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses have changed this translation to say, and the Word was a God. It's not what it says. The Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Everything that came into existence, the Word created. Now drop down to verse 14 of that text, chapter 1. It says, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became, in verse 14, is the Greek word genemai, signifying entrance into a new condition. The Word, essential being, God, became a new condition, flesh. This points to a historical beginning. The subject of this beginning is the person who had just been identified in His divine and eternal preexistence as the Word of God. God the Son began to be something He was not before, a man. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, the enfleshment, the act of assuming flesh. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was forever joined to true humanity. And we call this the hypostatic union. It's the union of two natures. Jesus Christ has two natures. He is God and He is man, joined in one person. It's the personal union of two natures. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. Now, the divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ have been joined together. Jesus Christ is 100% man. Now, I think we understand, and I think all Christians will affirm the fact they understand Jesus Christ is God. He's 100% God. But sometimes I think we forget about His humanity. He's 100% man. 100% man, 100% God, the theanthropic. Theos, God, anthropos, man. Theanthropic means God-man. He is the God-man. He's the unique person of the universe. And this theanthropic person is seen in two different positions in Scripture. First, one in humiliation, the kenosis. Now, the word kenosis comes from the Greek word, which is translated in Philippians 2:7 as reputation. It says in 2:7, but speaking of Christ, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. The word reputation is from the Greek word kenao, which means to make empty. Now let me ask you a question. What did Jesus Christ empty Himself of when He became a man? What did He empty Himself of? Did He empty Himself of His deity? Do this. If He emptied Himself of His deity, what would happen to you? You'd go out of existence. Because if He emptied Himself of His deity, He'd go out of existence. Because He is deity. He can't undo that. And if He stopped being deity, you would stop being, because the Bible says Jesus Christ holds all things together. All right? Remember from our study in Hebrews 1:3, it says He's upholding all things by the word of His power. What Jesus Christ emptied Himself of was the manifestation of glory and power. When He walked on the earth, He looked like a man. He looked like a normal man. He emptied Himself of the manifestation of glory. He had the right to glory because He's God. He had the right to display who He was, but He didn't hang on to that right, Philippians says. John 17:5, in Jesus' prayer, Jesus says this, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He had a glory and He emptied Himself of that glory that He might walk here as a man. And it is my contention that when Jesus Christ was in His humiliation, He didn't use His deity. You understand what I'm saying? When Jesus Christ was a man, He was the God-man. He didn't use His deity to get things or to accomplish things. All right? What He did do was rely, as a man, He relied totally upon the Holy Spirit, because He was here to teach us. He was here to be an example. And I don't have a deity side to depend on, to rely on. But I do have the same Holy Spirit that the Lord depended on to give him strength. He went to God in prayer. God's Son began to be flesh. God the Son began to be flesh. There's the birth of the babe in Bethlehem. There's the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the kenosis, and the humiliation. You'll be tested on all these words afterwards, okay? I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Definition of theanthropic, all right? Hypostatic, kenosis. Get those definitions down. You'll need those, all right? Tomorrow someone's probably going to come up to you on your job, at school, whatever, and say, hey, can you explain to me the theanthropic person? And you'll say, you know, I can do that. I just learned about that yesterday. So you just never know when you're going to need that stuff, all right? Mark that down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that what Jesus Christ has become in history, in his essential being, he was always better than the angels. He's God. He created the angels. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1, the last part says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Now, how has he become better than the angels? By sitting down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's how. He is describing a development from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was made better than the angels in his exaltation to the right hand of God. No angel has ever been exalted like this. As glorious as the angels are, as great as their work, they are nevertheless in subject to the Lord Jesus Christ as man. For in his human nature, God has enthroned him high above all. Now, since Christ is more excellent than the most excellent, he must be the most excellent of all. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5:11 gives us a scene in heaven. It says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands. Here the angels are around the throne. But the important thing I want you to see here in this picture is who is on the throne. Back up to verse 6. Revelation 5:6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and out of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is upon the throne. Now, our text in Hebrews 1:4 goes on to say, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the word obtained is from the Greek word kleronomai, and it's a technical term relating to a legal title. Christ's right to his supreme exaltation is twofold. Number one, because of the union of his humanity and his essential deity. And secondly, as a reward for his suffering and obedience to the Father. Notice the parallel in these two texts. Look, if we compare Philippians 2:9 and Hebrews 1:4, you'll see that they're very much parallel texts. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God also exalted him. Hebrews 1:4 says, having become so much better than the angels. The second half of Philippians 2:9 says, and given him the name which is above every name. Hebrews 1:4 says, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what is the more excellent name that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained? Anybody want to give a shot? You should know this. Lord. Lord. That's the name. That's the most excellent name. Now, the common answer to that question is Son. They say, well, he was given the name Son. But I don't think Son is the name above every name. And I think that what the name is becomes very clear when we look at Philippians. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. That's why I say you should know this. We studied this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 talks about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and him being given a name that is above every name. Philippians 2, 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of hosts in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name is more excellent than the angels. It is above every name. Whatever name it is, it will be consistent with the Scripture, Old and New Testament. It will imply not just a means of distinguishing one person from another, like Joe or Mike, but it implies something of the nature of Christ, something of his person, revealing his inner being. The word name is the Greek word onama, which can mean name, rank, or personality. Here the emphasis is on title or rank, a rank above all ranks. It's his position. Now, who gave him the name? One of the common biblical ideas is that of giving a new name to mark a new stage in a man's life. Abram became Abraham when he received the promise of God. Jacob became Israel when God entered into a new relationship with him. And Simon was called to follow Jesus, and his name was changed to Peter. The promise of Christ of the risen Christ, both to Pergamos and Philadelphia, is the promise of a new name. Christ has many names. He's called Jesus. He's called Christ. He's called Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, Emmanuel. But here he receives a new name. Now, some say that this new name is Jesus. But it can't be, because that's not a new name. God gave him that name at his birth. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus was given him at birth. We're looking for a name that was given him at his exaltation. Second, there is no other name than Yahweh, Jehovah, has a right to be called the name above every name. Thirdly, the movement of verse 9 through 11 in Philippians 2 does not stop at the phrase, gave him the name, but flows straight into the universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, which suggests that the significant thing is the ascription of Lord in addition to the names already known. Fourthly, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, not at the name Jesus, the name of Jesus is Lord. Fifthly, Philippians 2:10 is a pretty direct quotation of Isaiah 45:23, where Yahweh, having declared himself to be the only God and only Savior, vows that he will yet be the object of universal worship. It is the divine honor that is now bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses in Isaiah 45:20 through 25 speak of the uniqueness of the only God. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek word kyrios, which means Lord, is used to represent the personal name of God of Israel, Yahweh. In most English versions, Lord is spelled with four capital letters when it stands for the ineffable, which means too sacred to speak, name of Yahweh. Isaiah 45:20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from nations. They have no knowledge who carry wood on their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." He's speaking here of the heathen idols. Then in verse 21 he says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." God is saying, I'm unique. I'm the only God. There is no other God beside me. Then in verse 22 he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath." Now this is where we get the quote from Philippians chapter 2. This is Yahweh. He shall say, "Surely in the Lord Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all men shall be ashamed who are increased against him. The Lord Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." It is in Yahweh that salvation will come. In Isaiah 45:23, we see a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And in Philippians, this title, Lord, is ascribed to Jesus, because Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And when you talk to Jehovah Witnesses, you need to make very clear to them that Jesus is Jehovah. According to this text in Isaiah 45, Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Yes. Who declared him to be Lord? God the Father exalted him and gave him the title Lord, which is the name of the sovereign God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. As we talked about in our last study, very, very important, a fundamental tenet of Christianity, Jesus Christ is God. You take that away from Jesus Christ and you have nothing. You have no Savior. You have no salvation. Jesus Christ is God. The Greek word Lord is kyrios, the word by which citizens of the Roman Empire would acknowledge the deity of Caesar. This was an imperial title, and it was never used of the emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. Therefore, it was used as a divine title. And within the empire, there was a test phrase used to check the loyalty of the people. It was Kairos Kaiser, which means Caesar is Lord. By this phrase, Christians who would not say these words were later singled out from the pagans and they were executed because the Christians wouldn't say that. In those days, when a Christian insisted that Jesus was Lord, he meant that Jesus, not Caesar, is divine. And early Christians died rather than say that Caesar was Lord. Have you ever heard a Christian say, "I've been a Christian for a long time, but recently I made Jesus Christ Lord"? You ever heard a Christian say that? My response is, since when are you in the coronation business? You made Jesus Lord. You know, it tells me in Philippians chapter... come to a point in my life where I began to submit to His Lordship. That's a whole different thing, folks. You didn't make Jesus Lord. He's always been Lord. God made Him Lord. What you maybe now are doing in your life is beginning to submit to that Lordship. And that's what we are called to do. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. The name Adonai assumes an extraordinary importance in Hebrew speech. For in practice, it replaced the personal name of God, Jehovah. No Jew pronounced the word Jehovah, even when reading the Bible. Instead, he said Adonai. Not only in popular speech, but also in Jewish literature, and in the writing and transmission of the Old Testament, the word Adonai became almost synonymous with Jehovah, the personal name of God. Consequently, when the early Christians made their confession that Jesus is Lord, they were actually confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, Jehovah, the only true God. It was a confession of deity, which again I say is so important that we understand that Jesus Christ is God. So our text in Hebrews tells us that Jesus, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. He is Lord. He created and He controls the angels. Now the main thing here in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 is that Christ is better than angels. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these Jews. How is He better? And how much better is He? Is what the rest of the chapter is all about, and we'll look at that next time. He is better than angels, stressing it because the old covenant came, it was mediated by the hand of angels. And the Jews held onto the old covenant. If they were going to ever realize the superiority of the new covenant, they had to understand that Christ was far better mediator of the new covenant than the angels were of the old. So again, all through the book of Hebrews, a contrast in covenants. Old covenant, new covenant. And again, the reason this is so important is because at this time, many Jews were forsaking Christianity to go back to the old covenant because they were losing their life. They were dying. They were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And so they were turning away. Is there a parallel today? I think there is. I think many Christians are forsaking the truth of Christianity because of persecution, because of trials, because of difficulty. Now, they're not going back to Judaism because Judaism is gone, but they're just walking away from Christianity because the trials get too severe. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us, hang on to your confession. Jesus Christ...
Listen and join the quiet here for a minute, all right? Yeah, kids are gone. It's quiet. All right, nice and quiet. A man living in Southern California was on his way to work one morning in his brand new BMW. Suddenly, the big one hit. The earth began to tremble.